Holy Father, we thank you for this great word of encouragement that we have read this morning. We are praying now to the Lord of hosts. We have read of your great zeal, the zeal that you possess to be true and faithful to your word, the zeal that you possess in love for your appointed and anointed Son, the zeal and love that you have for the child that was born to us, the Son that was given to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. The zeal and love and commitment that you have to give him the governing authority over all things. We thank you for the name with which you have named him. We thank you that he is our wonderful counselor. We thank you that he is our mighty God. We thank you that he is the eternal Father, that you and he are one. And Father, especially this season, we thank you that he is our Prince of Peace. That because of your great gift and because of his wonderful and great work, he has brought peace where there was no peace. And he has brought salvation where there was only judgment. And we thank you, Father, that though we live in a world of human governments, we know that those governments will fade away. And they will pass, despite their raging, despite their planning, despite their seeming power. Father, we know that the increase of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his peace, there will be no end. And Father, it's the desire of any person who hears of such a kingdom to be part of that kingdom. And Lord, I just pray that you would draw citizens of that kingdom to yourself, even this morning, and that you would make us citizens not only in the future but now, who walk amongst these people in this world and these kingdoms as those whose citizenship is in heaven. And I pray, Father, that even now you would allow us to uphold justice and righteousness just as our Savior will, has, and will forevermore. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as I stated in the introduction, that our regular pastor, Dean Good, is traveling for the holidays, so I will be filling the pulpit this morning. I say that for the benefit of our visitors. We welcome you, but please do not judge our church by this morning's message. You can continue to review Dean's messages online. In the back, though, I do have one of my standard note sheets. If you do not have one, you can raise your hand, and my daughter Annie will come around. She's appalled that I said her name out loud in church, but she's a trooper. So if you need one, she will bring one to you, a note sheet. It just gives you the outline to follow along where we're going. Thank you, Annie. All right. Well, Christmas Day has passed. We are now heading into the week of New Year's. And this is usually a time when we look back. And when you look back at the events of the year. In the New Year's time, you look forward. You look forward to what the coming year may hold for you and the plans that you're going to make. But there's a danger in doing that, my friends. And the danger in doing those things is the danger of discouragement, isn't it? Because if you look back at the world around us for the last year or two, well, you're going to see political and economic turmoil. You're going to see government mandates. You're going to see various threats to your personal and your family's well-being. And then we say, I'm not going to look back. I'll look forward then. Looking forward, it doesn't appear that any of those things I just mentioned are going to go away. In fact, in the world, it seems like things are going to get worse. But the danger of discouragement, friends, is not in the act of looking itself. But it's in the direction in which you are looking. whether you look backwards or whether you look forwards, if your focus is on the world around you, I promise you that you are going to be discouraged and you're going to be without hope. So, Christian, my message to you this morning starting out is that you need to look up. You need to look to the Lord. You need to look to His Word. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at a famous passage of Scripture regarding the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 2. But the thing is, this morning, we're going to focus on the introductory verses that we so often just kind of pass over, glide over to get to what we think is the good stuff. So, in those introductory verses we have in Luke 2, we are going to find here the setting of your salvation, which is the title of this message, the setting of salvation. Here we're going to find the setting of the world into which our Savior was born. So turn with me again to Luke 2. Follow along as I read out loud verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Holy Father, this morning we have come together as Your people to look to You, to look to Your Word. But Father, we have eyes that are so easily distracted by the world all around us, and we are weak, and we are needy, but we confess that You are strong to save. And we ask that You would set the focus of our hearts and our minds this morning upon the truth of Your Word. We ask that You would please give us eyes to see the Savior that You have provided for us to be our strength and weakness and to be the great provision for our great need. And we pray these things in His name, the name above all names, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at this section this morning under four main headings. The first three points of our outline will come from the first two verses of Luke 2, and those are fleshed out in the rest of our section, leading to our fourth and final point in verses 6 and 7. Again, just so you have the context, these verses provide the setting of the world into which our Savior was born. Okay? So here's the first point, Roman numeral number 1, the days. The days. I want you to look back at how verse 1 begins in Luke 2. It says simply, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." I want us to focus first just on that simple introductory phrase, "Now, in those days." The use of the Greek word that's translated "those days" is used throughout Scripture, throughout the Gospel of Luke, and it usually refers to one of three things. First, it refers to an actual 24-hour time period, such as in traveling a day's journey in Luke 2:44, or the Sabbath day, a 24-hour period. That's the first one. The second one is a time period, That's all over Luke 2, such as when they mention the days of Elijah. That's a time period. That's when Elijah was alive. Or the days of Lot or the days of Noah. It's usually associated with a person, at least in Luke. So we have an actual 24-hour time period. We have a time period or a lifetime. The third one is an event. An event. So you'll see mention in Scripture, but even especially in Luke, about the day of judgment. That's the same word that's used. Or the day of the Lord. You will also see reference to the day of Christ's crucifixion, the day of his ascension, the day of his resurrection. So some good examples of the use of the term day or days is seen in Jesus Christ's own words. These words that I'm going to read to you from Luke 19, verses 41 through 43. These are words born out of great compassion that this beloved Son of God had for his brethren, for the Jewish people. And listen to what he says in verse 41 in Luke 19. When he, that is Jesus, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days, time period, will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon the other because you did not recognize the time of your visitation," this event. Now, we know from Scripture, again, Scripture is our foundation. Scripture is where we got to start. We know from Scripture that all things related to days, whether they be an actual 24-hour cycle, whether they be a time period of a lifetime, or whether they be some event, all things related to days are all under the power and under the control of God. The psalmist declares of the God or the Lord who is his trust, of Yahweh who is his trust. He says in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hands." What does that mean? It simply means that you control them. You know them. They're familiar to you. You're sovereign over them. And the wise man declared in Ecclesiastes 3:1, remember Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom from the wisest man who ever lived. He says in Ecclesiastes 3:1, "There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven." Who's making that appointment? It's God. God has an appointed time for everything. As we look at where our passage begins here in Luke 2, I exhort you to look first there for yourself. In your days, in this day right now, wherever you find yourself, in this 24-hour period, wherever you find yourself in this period or age of time beyond your life, wherever you find yourself in the events of your personal life, both are covered by God. The days of your personal life, the days and events of the world, past, present, future, he's got them all in his hands. You got to look here first. Look here and focus on this truth of God's word and remind yourselves, because you're going to need to remind yourself, my times are in his hands. God has appointed your time, friend. God has appointed these times that you're in your personal life and in the world around you. Everything about them, even the bad stuff, the stuff you don't like, especially the bad stuff. God has appointed them and brought you to them. Why? Well, he's done so for his purposes. So the glorious thing about God's word, again, is you can keep going back to it. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have another promise in his word to focus on. The promise of his word is that these times that you're in right now, this position that you find yourself in your personal life or in the world around you or whatever government you're under, are for your good. They're for his glory. They're for the purpose of conforming you to the image of his son. Isn't that good news? You got to start there. And that is certainly true of our passage this morning in Luke 2, where it starts, in those days. So I ask you, and we let's ask ourselves, what were those days? What were those times that were going on in Luke 2? Scripture goes on to tell us, and that leads us to our second point, Roman numeral number 2, which is the decree. The decree. Look again at verse 1 in Luke 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. So we see here that the first description of those days provided for us here in Luke 2 was that a decree went out. Now what is a decree? Now, the word translated decree comes from the Greek word dogma. You may recognize that word, dogma. A decree is a doctrine. It is an ordinance. It is a rule from a higher authority than you. And it's a requirement. In other words, you could call it a mandate. We don't like that word, right? You think you're concerned about mandates in your world? The setting of the world Jesus Christ was born into was a world of mandates. What kind of decree or mandate was it? Look back at your Bibles. Let's keep reading in verse 1. It was a mandate, quote, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, period, end quote. Okay, so it's a worldwide mandate that affected everybody. That kind of sounds familiar to us too, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. But what effect did this worldwide mandate practically have on people, though? What were they required to do? Look back at your Bibles, verses 3 through 5. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. So what do we observe here? Just some simple observations. First of all, as we already said, this mandate affected everyone. Everyone was required to get up from where they were and to travel from where they were from. Now, you think holiday traffic in your warm car that carries you along with entertainment and GPS is hard? You get frustrated because you get stuck in traffic? Try traveling 90 miles by foot through rough terrain from Nazareth to Bethlehem with a pregnant lady who's about to give birth. That's what Joseph did. Secondly, not only was the mandate affecting everyone, the mandate was inconvenient, as I've already kind of hinted at. We think our lives are inconvenienced or disrupted by mandates because maybe someone says you got to put on a mask or something. Mary's pregnant under circumstances that would make anyone around them consider Joseph and Mary as unclean or undesirable in their Jewish culture. Because remember, they were engaged to be married and suddenly Mary's pregnant. So not only would they be people that we don't really want to associate with them, let alone help. And it appears that in the midst of this already great pressure upon them that they're feeling in their home, now they have to get up and go travel alone from Nazareth to Bethlehem. So this mandate was for everyone. This mandate was inconvenient. But don't forget or don't miss that this mandate was personal. It was personal. The fact that they had to register means that they had to give the government their personal information, their location, their relationships, their employment, all of this so that the government could take this information and use this information for their own purposes, likely economic for purposes of taxation, likely political for purposes of identifying various groups to control, likely an attempt to unify under one world authority, which is what the Emperor Caesar Augustus was, as we'll talk about in the next point. Again, do these mandates, worries, and concerns sound familiar to you? They should. This decree is part of the setting of the coming of the Savior. This mandate was in effect at the time that Jesus was born. And Scripture tells us specifically that Jesus Christ was born under the law. And yes, that means that Jesus Christ was born under the law of God, the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, which he perfectly kept. But don't miss, friends, that Jesus Christ was also born under the laws and the mandates of human governments. And throughout his life, even before Jesus was born, Jesus followed these laws. He wasn't a rebel. He wasn't a revolutionary trying to throw down governments. Jesus paid his taxes. We see it in the New Testament. Jesus was registered. Jesus was identified. Jesus was recorded. Born in Bethlehem. Thank God that he was. But decrees and mandates, friends, are not self-producing. They don't come from just out of the ether. They come from an authority. They are made by men. They are made by fallen people. They're made by sometimes wicked people. And that's our next point. It's Roman numeral number 3, the dictator. The dictator. Please look back again at Scripture, verse 1 of Luke 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So here we read the setting for the Savior came not just with a mandate, but it came with a mandate from a foreign power, the Romans, here identified as Caesar Augustus. So we have to ask the question, who is Caesar Augustus? How did he come to power? What did he do? Now, this is not a pretty tale, and it's a long tale. It's a complicated story of political intrigue and betrayal born out of a lust for power in and over the entire world. Originally, Caesar Augustus' name was Gaius Octavius, or Gaius Octavius. He changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus, or Octavian, that's easier to say, upon being adopted by his great uncle, who was Julius Caesar. So again, it's a long, sordid story. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. But Cleopatra, you remember her from Egypt, after marrying her own 10-year-old brother when she was 18, and they became co-rulers of Egypt together, those two end up getting in a civil war over Egypt between them. So Cleopatra says, I'm going to take up with Julius Caesar. And she did so intimately. And she ends up having a child with Julius Caesar, who she names Caesarion, which means little Caesar. Pizza, pizza. And so it was Cleopatra's plan to make little Caesar, or Caesarion, the heir of Caesar, because and being the co-ruler of Egypt with her, this little kid, she wanted him to be the next heir of the Roman Empire, and he'd basically control everything. So Cleopatra put out all of these things like, I'm the mother goddess, and this is the son of God, about little Caesar. Upon Julius Caesar, you'll remember from your history class and from your literature class, that Julius Caesar was assassinated in 43 BC. After that, Octavian, our guy, Mark Antony, who is Cleopatra's, who is one of the generals of Julius Caesar, but then Cleopatra took up with Mark Antony next. And then this other guy named Lepidus, they're granted ruling power over what they call the Second Triumvirate in this reorganized empire. And this was followed by a lot of political intrigue back and forth, a lot of infighting, which Octavian, our guy, he eventually defeats everybody else. He defeats Mark Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium. And then Mark Antony and Cleopatra famously commit suicide in Egypt, where they fled. And Octavian then, he secures his power. He becomes Caesar. Okay? That's all the background leading up to this. This all happens before Christ is born. And the Roman Senate, then in 27 BC, they award this man the name of Augustus. Augustus means revered one. And he also collected a lot of titles through the course of his life. They're very interesting. I want you to listen to them. These are titles for Caesar Augustus that he collected. Pontifex Maximus, which means chief priest or chief bridge between God and man. Princeps, first citizen. Imperator, commander-in-chief. And Divi Filius, son of a god. The last of which he took on the name son of God following Caesar's deification by the Senate. They deified Julius Caesar. And then since he was the heir, he took on the name son of God. Think about this. A man, a ruler of the world, is saying, I'm the son of God. Quirinius rose to fame through his skill as a military commander. He's mentioned here in our passage and when he conquered some people during the reign of Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus, historians say, he ushered in what's called the Pax Romana, which is just a period of peace, a relative peace throughout the Roman Empire. He did that by consolidating his power and expanding the empire wherever he could. And one of the most important inscriptions of the Roman era is called the Res Gestae. It's the Acts or Achievements of Augustus. It's actually an autobiography, or purports to be an autobiography, in which Augustus himself describes his achievements. In it, he writes, "While I was administering my 13th consulship, the Senate and the Equestrian Order and the entire Roman people gave me the title of Father of my country." He wanted the whole country to look to him as Father. Son of God and Father. Is all this sounding familiar? Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, he appears to reference this event in his work, his famous work, Antiquities of the Jews, where he wrote, quote, "When all the people of the Jews gave assurance of their goodwill to Caesar and to the king's government, these very men, the Pharisees, did not swear, being about 6,000. So some scholars have theorized that there was an empire-wide registration associated with this event. A census or registration of some kind would explain how Josephus knew that there were 6,000 Pharisees who refused to take the oath to Caesar. All this to say that Caesar Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire. He was a dictator in that he was a ruler with total power over the empire, which he obtained and he kept through political intrigue and force. He took upon himself the title of father, of a god, of a revered one, of the chief priest, of the Son of God. He mandated not just the people's obedience that were under him. He mandated their devotion under these titles that he took for himself. And many of the Jewish people, as we've just read, balked at such a requirement. This is the ruler of the land when Jesus was born. This was the government in which Jesus Christ had to live, where, remember, according to Scripture, Jesus Christ perfectly honored and obeyed God the Father, while at the same time, Jesus perfectly rendered unto Caesar what was Caesar's. We must remember this when we are tempted to complain about our own rulers, as flawed as they may be, or when we're tempted to fear over the state of the governing authorities of the people that rule over us. Think about this. In Luke 2, 1 through 5, we have seen the days, we have seen the decrees, we have seen the dictator that form the setting for the coming one named in Roman numeral number 4, this is point 4, the deliverer. The deliverer. We read what happens next in verse 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So here in this section, friends, it didn't matter what the day or times of man declared. Here we have another mention of days, right? That's our subpoint there. In verse 6, we read, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. While they were there, while these two people of God were under the earthly rule of a man who claimed to be God, while these two people committed to obeying the word and will of Yahweh were attempting to comply with the mandate and the rule of an earthly government, while these two who were known and chosen by Yahweh were being identified and known and registered by an earthly government, while these two were alone, while they were in an unfamiliar place, while they were homeless and tired and pregnant and in pain and in need, in the midst of all that, the days that God the Father had ordained and set from the beginning were completed for Mary to give birth. And in verse 7, it goes on to tell us, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. The days were completed for her to give birth is not just a reference to the completed days of Mary's pregnancy, but to the completed days of what God had, next subpoint, decreed. Now we're talking about God's decree, not man's decree. The decree of God from the beginning was that his promised son would come. From Genesis 3:15, on the heels of man plunging themselves into sin and death and the curse, God promised that in the future, the seed of the woman would come and would crush or bruise the head of the serpent, crushing sin and death, though the serpent would bruise him on the heel. And since that time, God's people have been waiting for the time that God's decree, God's promise, God's word would become flesh. And that's what happens here in Luke 2. God decreed in the Davidic covenant. You remember the promises he made specifically to King David, who we've already read about this morning? In 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, listen to this. The Lord also declares or decrees to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in 1 Chronicles 17, 13 through 14, God declares of this promised forever king. Listen to what he says. Verse 13, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. See, Son of God. And I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. God doesn't have to repeat things twice for them to be true, but he does so here. Again, we have a promised son. We have a promised son of David. We have a promised son of God. We have a promised son who would be a forever king and who would build a house for God. But not a house made of bricks and stone. The house made of living stones of his people. Friends, that was the decree of the Almighty. And write this down because it's important. The decrees of the Almighty overshadow and supersede all of the decrees of men. You can take that to the bank. It's just truth. In fact, God's word says that the decrees of peoples and governments, no matter how unfair, no matter how awful, no matter how flawed, they are all simply tools of God to bring about his will in his time for his purposes, which are for his glory and for the good of his people. Isn't that encouraging? God's word promised, God's word declared, God's word decreed not only that the Son would come, God's word decreed how and where. You know it, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Micah 5:2-5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. That's the decree of God. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born in Luke 2. Again, friends, hang on to and build your life upon the unchangeable and sure decrees of the Lord God. And here we see that he made an unchangeable and secure decree, not only that his son would come, not only how and where, but he's described as a king and a ruler, though he will dictate and rule with supreme authority over all, and he does. He's not like the dictators of the world. He is not like the dictator Caesar Augustus. He's different. He's a third subpoint under there. He's a redeemer. A redeemer. How do we know that? Because God told us. Who is this mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 2? And she gave birth to her firstborn son, And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Friends, Mary knew who this baby was because the Lord had decreed it to her and she believed the word of God. How do I know? Because I read Luke chapter 1, and you should too. Turn to Luke 1, verse 26, verse 33. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Would that promise be familiar to Mary? Yeah. It's the promise we just read in the Old Testament. Mary knew. But Joseph knew too. Joseph knew who this baby was because the Lord had decreed it to him, and he believed it. Look at Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" So in Luke 2 here, we have the birth of the Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, who is the true Son of God, yet wrapped in cloths, laid in an animal's feeding trough because there's no room for him in the inn, all while the false, self-declared Son of a God sits in a palace, issuing decrees, consolidating his power. It's in the midst of this, friends, that God sends his Redeemer, that God provides his Deliverer. And you heard it twice now when the angel spoke to Mary and then to Joseph, that his name is Jesus. Jesus means Savior. The angel said to Joseph specifically, "You will call him Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people. From the Romans? No. They're going to pass away. They're in a government of this world. It's just a matter of time. He will save his people from their sins. The sins that can't pass away with time or work or effort or any amount of money. The sins that carry with it an eternal consequence. So they need an eternal Savior. This one is finally the one that came who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He will free his people from the curse of sin and death. And friends, this is the context of the coming one. The only one who can save you. And he comes not just in spite of the fallen world or the fallen state of the world or the fallen state of the rulers of the world. The Lord God uses the darkness of the times to highlight the glory of his redemption. That's how God works. He often brings his people to a place where they're between the mountain and the ocean and the army that wants to destroy them. He puts them in the darkest place possible because when he provides his salvation, all glory goes to him. There's no way, there's no chance that we could say, well, we helped a little. No. You were put in such a spot and such a desperation that you know that you are living. You are brought through no work of your own. All glory belongs to the Son. Do you feel like you're in one of those spots this morning? Do you fear you're going into one this coming year? Can I encourage you to praise God for it? Because if you're His, friend, if He leads you through the valley of the shadow of death, Scripture tells you, you fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your word comforts me. I look to your word. I look to my Savior. I look to my shepherd. To the point where the psalmist says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The enemies, they're all around me. There's 6,000 on my left, 6,000 on my right. They're closing in. And your shepherd says, you're hungry. You look hungry. Sit down. We're going to have a meal. You don't need to be afraid. So what about us? What about our rulers? What about our governments? What about the mandates and the requirements that have been placed on us, that could be placed upon us? What about the decline of our culture and the loss of our freedoms or our properties or our jobs or our homes? Friend, if your focus is on those things, I promise you, you're discouraged. You're without hope. You're going to despair. Instead, focus on the Father who holds your days in his hands. Focus on the one who holds all things, all times, every event under heaven in his hands for his purposes. Focus on the one who by his Holy Spirit has secured for you eternal life in Jesus Christ. Instead, focus not on the decrees or mandates of men. Focus on the decrees and mandates and word and promises of God. They're displayed most evidently in his word which became flesh for you, Jesus Christ. He came to save you from sin. Sin is death. He came to redeem for you your life, and to give you his joy and his peace. Listen to Galatians 4:4 through 7. Here again, the concept of time. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father! Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Friends, you got to focus on Christ. You have to. You have to focus on the one who has redeemed you, the one who has saved you from this world, who has saved you from the world's rulers and the world's decrees, because all those things, they're going to pass away. Don't fear them. God has given his people the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ in you. Think about that. The one who is able to perfectly obey his Father and yet honor earthly kings and honor the earthly requirements. You're not left as an orphan to handle this. Do you understand that? Whatever God allows into your life this next year, God has allowed it for his purposes. You can know this because God said it. I'm going to remind you, even though you know it, Romans 8, because it's important. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." But there's a caveat, listen to it. "To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" But you ask yourself when you read that, well, what about tribulations? What about distresses? What about persecutions? What about famines? What about nakedness? What about peril? What about sword? It's right there in the scripture if you keep reading. It says all of that. What about all those bad, bad things that we're worried about and we fear and it could destroy us? Verse 37 says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's nothing you can think of. Forget the powers of the world. Forget the governments of the world. He's talking about angels and principalities and things beyond this world. Friend, Christian, they don't have the power to separate you from the love of Christ, in which you're safe, in which you're secure, and in which your future is sure. And your future in Christ is glorious because Christ is glorious, not because you are. If you think on those things, are you going to be depressed about the state of your life right now? If you think on that, are you going to be afraid about what the coming months hold for you? I promise you, you won't. It's what the hymn writer says. "The things of this earth go strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace." Christ outshines it. Your eyes don't even see it anymore because they're so filled with the glory of Christ. Friends, that's why you need to be in the Word of God. That's why you need to lay the burdens of your heart and your life before him in prayer. That's why you need to come to church and be among the people of God. Not because it's a rule you got to show up to church. It's because when you're amongst your brethren, we're reminding each other. We're encouraging each other because our tendency is to say, "Oh, I look down, look at my situation, look." And we need other people to say, "Hey, snap out of it. Remember who we are. Remember whose we are. Remember God's promises." That's what we do for each other in the Holy Spirit by his grace. And finally, look, this message of comfort is not for all of you. It's just not. This message is for comfort is for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're not in Christ, then I'm telling you that you should be scared, that you should be discouraged, that you should be distressed because you're in a bad state. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But take heart. If that makes you afraid, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's good to feel that fear in the beginning. It's not good to remain there. If you would live and not die, then God has to make you alive. You have to be born again, Scripture says. And you have as much power to be born again as you had power to control being born physically the first time. Therefore, you have to cry out for God to do the work in you that you cannot do yourself. And thank God that He has given us His Word that tells us that. Thank God that He has given us His Word by which believing and trusting in, which is called faith, you may be saved. The Bible says that faith, that believing and trusting in His Word, it's a gift from God. It's something that you receive from Him. It's not something that we produce in and of ourselves. So, obviously, if you need that faith, you need that gift from God, where do you go? What do? You have to go to where He's found in His Word, and you've got to ask for it. And if you want it, if you believe that it's the only way of life, you keep asking, and you keep asking until you get it, and I promise you, He'll give it to you. Don't listen to me, because, oh, Chris told me that He would give it. God's Word promises that He will give it to the person who asks with a sincere heart. How do you know if you have this gift of faith? You will know if you have ears to hear His Word. You will know if you have a heart that believes His Word that results in obedience to His Word. And I did not say perfection in obedience. That's not a requirement. Because Christ Jesus did that for you. He was the perfect obeyer. His perfection must be your trust. But you still have to walk in His way as you take up your cross and you follow in His footsteps. I'm going to leave you with the promise of Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise. Put your trust in that. Look to Him. Look to His Word this next year, and for the rest of your life, and glory in Him through eternity. Let's pray. Father God, all we can do is say thank You as we open up the Scriptures and we see the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for preserving it and keeping it. We thank You for allowing it to be in our hands. We thank You most of all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love Him and to value Him and to cling to Him. And I pray that You would set our hearts, our minds, and our eyes to focus upon Him, upon Your Word, as we step into our lives and into this new year, both now and forever. We pray these things in His name. Amen. All right.